you turn, please, to 2 Peter, chapter 1. I read the first four verses, but we shall be engaged particularly with the fourth verse. Simon Peter, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I would like to approach this verse from the back door and let the last clause engage us first. We shall consider something of what the apostle may have meant by the corruption that is in the world through lust. We've been told by John in his epistle that all that's in the world is the lust of the eye. Now, that word lust means desire. It's all. It has an evil connotation because it's generally used there, but the essence of it is desire. That all that's in the world is the desire of the flesh, a glandular experience, the desire of the eye, things, and the pride of life, position, and authority. And it is here described as the corruption that is in the world through desire, the corrupting effect of the world. Now, don't for a moment suppose that he's saying that the world is corrupt, that is, the world as he made it. For when he had made the world and all that is therein, he said, it is good. And that which is corrupt is not the world. And I absolutely refuse to allow my mind ever to think that the human personality or the human body or that which is about us in the wonderful creation of God and the right and proper use of that which he has created is corrupt. He's not referring to that. He's referring, of course, to the corrupting influence and power of Satan, who would take that which is good and spoil it and dirty it, get it out of balance and out of relationship, and make it corrupting because of abuse. He's not talking about a corrupt world. He's talking about the inversion of that which is right and proper, twisting it and turning it into something that's evil. Now, we find that the word escape used here can be almost in direct antithesis to the way I've employed it in the title tonight, try this escape mechanism. We find that Satan has, by his genius and with the wholehearted cooperation of legions of his followers, use the things which are essentially good to become evil and to pervert them and to twist them. And we, from time to time, have called these escape mechanisms or instruments that are devised and invented and developed to keep us from thinking about the things of eternity, the eternal verities, that which is going to prepare us for heaven. And I think this is what Peter had in mind, that Satan then as now was using all the means at his disposal to divert and to pervert, to twist and to corrupt the minds and the intentions and the lives of men. And he said, you're going to be exposed to this. This is going to be thrust upon you. Now, obviously, the things to which I shall refer shortly were not the things which Peter's generation had to face. For instance, I'm talking first about the newspaper. I have been influenced in my thinking in some respects by Overstreet in his writings, and particularly his volume Toward a Mature Mind. And in the chapter having to do with what we see and read and hear, He makes suggestions to which I make reference because of their pertinence and because he's a psychologist, and if a preacher said it, you'd say he was preaching. I don't know what you say when a psychologist says it, but I'm going to make reference to it because I think that it's exactly what I'd have you see tonight in respect to the corrupting effect of these things which are about us in the world, these four influences which profoundly affect all of us that live where they are, namely the newspaper, the radio, movies, television, and fiction, and advertising. That there's a use to which this has been put for commercial reasons that we've got to see, we've got to recognize. Maybe you're aware of the fact that the newspapers have discovered that there's no news in normalcy. The train that runs down the track and arrives on time isn't newsworthy, but let it bounce off the track and cross into a truck, and that's headlined information. The person that pays his bills and goes about caring for his family and fulfilling his civic responsibility won't get an inch in this paper. But you let something happen, let him, you imagine what I would say, kick his mother-in-law down the stairs or to something else. And immediately that's front page information. Because he's broken over the normal pattern. He's done something eccentric and done something unusual. There's no news in the normal. It's only those that have gone off the straight that are there. So we discover that newspapers endeavor to play up the escape from the routine by giving the ordinary people a thrill without requiring them to exercise any insight or any sensitivity. So you pick up the newspaper and you read it. And what do you read? Well, you read all of the catastrophes, all of the tragedies, all of the murders, all of the brutality that have been gleaned from the services around the world. Everything that's tragic, everything that's unhappy, everything that's off the straight. A case in point is that when you find... I was thinking of what he referred to, the author of the book to which I'm making reference, that when the United Nations was meeting in San Francisco in their organizational meeting, the letters that came from the representatives to their governments were, things are progressing remarkably well, but the newspapers played up every little friction, every conflict, every argument, and all debate, as though this was some major destruction of the intention of the then... beginning embryonic United Nations. Well, this is the procedure of the newspaper. In other words, the newspapers have developed a vested interest in catastrophe, and they are going to capitalize on this. But what does this do? If you are an avid reader of them, as I am, whenever possible, two or three a day, endeavoring to keep up with the developments that are there and see them in larger perspective than can be given by other media of communication. If this was, if you were not aware of the psychological effect of it, you'd soon have a very one-sided approach to life and a distorted view of life and feel that the abnormal was rapidly becoming normal, that everybody was eccentric and twisted. Now, there's an effect that's there. And Overstreet says that this produces or inhibits growth and produces immaturity. And we've got to recognize that it is an influence that's there, that's about us. And it is certainly not the intention of the newspaper to particularly commend the honorable and the upright. A case in point, 8 years we've had our missionary convention when I've been responsible. The first year, I went around to see Mr. Dukin at the New York Times and talked with him, and we've been fast friends, well, not very fast, just semi-fast. Since then, we meet, we talk, we visit, occasionally have a cup of coffee. I carry in our newspaper spread, I bring our brochure, talk to him about it, fine, splendid, excellent. To date, and as of now, we haven't gotten that much in any newspaper column. Not that much. We've had Mr. Smith, we've had other services, nor have we gotten it in any of the newspapers. Well, it's quite normal to have an 80th missionary convention. Everybody does, apparently, and it's nothing unusual to have people that have come from the interior of Borneo and New Guinea that have been in tribes. It's not news, at any rate. And so, consequently, there's no catastrophe involved in it, and we've had no news. Well, all right, we'll get along somehow without it. But it does point up to me what I'm seeking to say, and that is that these media of communication are dedicated not to making people mature, developed, well-rounded citizens. But there's a commercial advantage and interest in it, and catastrophe is merchandisable, and normalcy isn't. So with the radio, a similar effect. Radio, it was a marvelous invention. They say that when Marconi invented the radio, the first thing he tuned in on was Amos and Andy. Well, I'm not sure of that. I hardly think so. But nevertheless, they seem to be almost concomitant with it. And this represents just about the upper limit, in some areas at least, of its level of influence. I think you could characterize the radio by saying that it emphasizes and specializes in mediocrity. Anything that's mediocre, that just gets by. It can't be too bad, or it won't work, and it can't be too good. It's got to be somewhere in this level of mediocrity. Nowadays, of course, the primary function of radio is a kind of an audible narcotic. I put it on in the morning, and rhythm simply is beat out. I'm sure that the people that listen to it in their cars and in their homes, unless in the rare areas and instances when they have Christian broadcasting, and sometimes I think this has a rather narcotic effect because they're listening without listening, and they're hearing without hearing, and they become sort of inured to what should occupy their full attention. But there is a narcotizing effect about sound for which you've no responsibility. And I think that the housewife that listens hour after hour to the kind of thing that I find on the radio, and when I do have occasion, will hunt from one end to the other to find something worth listening to. It looks as though everybody is determined to outdo the other in absurdity and in mediocrity. And so if you listen to that for any length of time, certainly, you're going to be paralyzed from any intelligent thought or any effort to approach the problems of your own life with insight and with determination. So we've settle that now, haven't we? There's a second influence, a corrupting influence. I've seen young people with the radio going down the street listening to the Bossa Nova beat, you know, and it's up there. And honestly, they can't see anything or anybody. They're just utterly as though they've gone into another world, another realm. They've disappeared. They're not on the scene any longer. Utterly captured by, utterly narcotized by it. And I think that there is this that we must see. Now I'm going to take a good blast in the words of movies, in the words of Overstreet, at movies and television and fiction. Because Peter wasn't concerned about movies, I'm sure of that. And I'm certain also that this is not a direct application to television. And I rather think that he didn't have in mind the pulp that's being ground out of our presses these days. But I am sure that if you carefully analyze the first century, there was something similar, because all that's in the world remains until the present. It's just changed in form, but not in intent or purpose. Now, all of these things, movies, television, and fiction, present a highly profitable vacuity that's serviced by experts. The finest brains and most brilliant minds are dedicated to creating vast quantities of nothing, really nothing. They have a vested interest in giving people a compensatory illusion and a daydream experience. It's big business. It's come one of the large businesses in our day to furnish multitudes with a daydream fulfillment. Well, I think if we saw it first back in the days when there was the rise of the motion picture and talking picture and Christians took a strong stand against it, I am not quoting from a preacher. When I speak as I am, I'm quoting from one of the most well-read and literate of our psychologists at the present time. And his argument is that these mediums of communication and influence do not aim to make people to go forth into a real world and take positive action that's directed toward fulfilling and meeting their problems. You know what it does? It aims to give a dream so thrilling that they become addicted and return and part with their hard-earned money over and over again. And this is true in television. This is true in literature. It is a dream fulfillment, a fulfillment by fantasy. And so we could well say that these three things, movies, television, and fiction, have a vested interest in escapism. I'm not going to talk about the effects of these things upon juvenile delinquency. I'll let J. Edgar Hoover do that. Some of the other problems that are fester within them. But I'm saying there are things to which you and I are exposed. Now the fourth to which I refer is advertising. You never escape from it. It used to be you could ride on the highway and enjoy the sea. Now you can only enjoy the countryside through the billboards. Fortunately, there are some of the federal highways that refuse to give assistance if they do not keep the billboards. There was a mighty howl that rose to heaven when they insisted that billboards along the thruway should be torn down if they'd been erected since the time the thruway was put through. All I could do was clap my hand in silent glee and say, well, I hope it continues and persists and communities everywhere at least are not distracted from their driving and are allowed to view something of what remains of the countryside. Now, advertising is the nation's biggest business. More money is involved in it than in any other. It's also, not only is it an enormous business, but it asserts a tremendous psychological influence upon our generation and every generation. And I'm concerned about it because it's this to which Peter makes, or I will apply his reference, for it certainly touches us in our day. We're going to have to approach the newspapers with some insight, discernment, and use them, and the radio, and these other means as well, and certainly we're going to continue to be affected by advertising. But Peter is concerned about people of that day and of ours as well having a fulfillment. Well, we find that the advertisers are also concerned about fulfillment. Oh, yes, if you read this, you'll discover that they're great psychologists, and they're endeavoring by every means that they can secure to influence people's actions, especially to part with their money. This seems to be the whole function of advertising psychology, to cause one to be willing to part with their money. So what do we find? What does Overstreet say? He says that it halts our growth and our maturity by making us do too much wanting. Makes us do too much wanting. For instance, the effect of advertising as we see it in all the various media is to cause us to be kept on the edge of material discontent. Never content. They sell us something this year, it's the finest, it's the best. Well, we perhaps need it, so we buy it. And a few months later, we find out that it wasn't any good at all. But what they've got now is the best. And so there's a built-in obsolescence that's becoming a problem in the minds of many that are thinking by virtue of the fact that they don't need to put quality any longer. Just make it so it stands up till the last payment is made or the new model comes out, and then it'll be all right to have it fall apart. I think they have slide rule experts that are designing furniture in some of the credit firms that are guaranteed to collapse, and all of the pins and nails come out the day the last payment is made. I can't prove that, but I'm suspicious. And I'm certain of the fact, however, that they're causing all the pins and nails and satisfaction to come out the day the new model comes off the assembly line. And so we're kept, says he, on the edge of material discontent. The other thing that Mr. Overstreet points out, and I agree with him heartily, is that the effect of advertising in the 20th century is to cause people to put more attention to and emphasis upon the ready-made than the handmade, so that people have acquire their satisfaction from ownership and not from creatorship. And I rejoice every time I walk down the street. I had a reason some time ago to go over on 2nd Avenue, and I was so impressed that I drove around some streets and walked around others to see little small shops where apparently one man or two men are following leather craft and metal craft and furniture making and weaving, and I almost determined never to buy again from a mail-order house or from a department store, but to seek out the man who puts some of his own integrity and personality in the things that he makes. Perhaps one of the secondary benefits of automation will be that we'll have time enough to go back to some individual craftsmanship and return again to the vital experience of secondary creation. Now, let me emphasize that. And this is what advertising destroys. I would like to expatiate a little bit now on the sins of the Industrial Revolution, but this is neither the time or the place. Let me simply point out here that you need some creative experience, the advertisers notwithstanding. You need to make something and not to buy it. You need to create something. And if you don't offer yourself the discipline of learning how and the joy of accomplishment, you're depriving yourself of one of the legitimate means of fulfillment. For God has given to man the secondary degree of creation by allowing us to take the raw material and make a useful and beautiful object out of it. You need that. And this is what Overstreet says is discounted by advertising. Then, of course, he says we're persuaded, and I've already referred to this, to discard things of real value before they've become attached to us and part of our family. And I presume this is one reason why people are interested in antiques, because there's something of quality from another day that's there. Then he says we not only makes us want too much, but it makes us want things for the wrong reasons, out of fear. Fear of being unacceptable, fear of being criticized, fear of being out of style, fear of being looked down upon, or if it isn't fear, it's for prestige, that instead of being something, we become the object of envy by having something, by possessing something. Now, I think this is what Peter has in mind when he speaks of the corruption that is in the world through lust, because all of these things are a means of escape from the experience that ought to be yours of being something. And all the influences of the world around you are going to try to make you content with a position which you secure by some cleverness or achievement, possessions which you hold, or experiences that you have, implying that you can be satisfied thereby. And Peter says this is the corruption of the world through desire. And it's going to destroy personality and forbid your ever knowing the fulfillment you ought to know. And Mr. Overstreet calls it maturity. All right, I'm willing to go along because this refers to what I call Christian maturity, or if you please, Christian fulfillment. And it's this to which Peter particularly refers in the balance of the verse. Notice that he says that you whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. And he's putting his finger right upon the very heart of human fulfillment. You were made for God. Don't ever forget this. Maybe you need a car to get from point A to point B, and maybe you need shoes to wear while you drive and walk, and perhaps you need to have the right refrigerator to hold your food till you get home and to eat it, and a stove to cook it on. But remember, you weren't made for a car, or for shoes, or for furniture. You were made for God. You were made for God. And you'll never know fulfillment. And you'll never know your reason for being until you understand that Peter is putting his finger on the very heart of our reason for being, that we might become partakers of the divine nature, that we might know God. God carved into us, you've heard me say over and over again, an empty space so enormous that only He can fill it. so big that only God can fill it. And all the things in the world compressed down into a pellet you could swallow would leave you as empty as you were before. It's absolutely impossible for the things, the experiences, or the positions of the world to affect satisfyingly a human heart. We're made for God. And therefore, Peter is exposing us now to that which is the only true and real and proper fulfillment of human personality. And he wants us to escape from this net that's been thrown over us and this mesh that's been woven around us and these shackles that have been forged by our exposure to the principles of the government of the God of this world. We escape the corruption that's in the world through lust and use the world. He didn't tell us to become ascetics and flee from it and flagellantes at all. This isn't in his mind. But he said, I want you to realize that you weren't made for these things. You were made for God. And so this is what we have to see. When Jesus Christ left heaven, his destination wasn't just to take us there when we die. That is certainly included. His destination was our heart, because sin had forbidden his fulfilling the reason for making us. He made us for himself, to have a place where he could meet with man. And therefore, when the Lord Jesus came, his destination was your heart. He said, I will dwell in them. I will walk in them. I will be a father unto them. And they shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Oh, how wonderful it was to God to anticipate that this creature, this being that he'd made in his image and made in his likeness, that had spoiled the purpose by his rebellion, hindered all that God had expected and longed for by his sin. Now, because Christ was coming into the world, now because he was willing to take a body like ours and live as we had lived, be tempted as we were tempted, and die in our place and in our stead, now because he was going to conquer death, now the legal barriers could be removed, the hindrances could be drawn away, and God could invade human personality, and man could become the temple of the Holy Ghost. This was meant as much to God as it does to you. He has as much interest in this as you have. He has as much to gain, as much to lose. To gain if you allow him, lose if you forbid him, as you do. For this was his idea in the first place. As father, he wanted children. As brother, he wanted brethren. As bridegroom, he wanted a bride. And all of these lovely relationships are fulfilled in this. Ye are the temple of the living God. I will dwell in them. I will walk in them. Peter says, and we shall be partakers of the divine nature. Not in its essence, which God can't distribute, but in his presence, wherein he can come to us. And like the seal makes its impression on the soft wax, so by God indwelling you and living in you, he can make his impression in character and in personality and mind. And you can know fulfillment being conformed to the image of his Son. And so he says that this is his goal. This is what he has in mind. But notice in the first part of the verse, as we've worked our way to the beginning, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. Well, where do you begin? I begin with Isaiah, where he says, I'm going to do a new thing. I go back to Isaiah 43:22 so often, behold, I will do a new thing. I'll bring streams in the desert and springs in the wilderness, and these that you've called owls and dragons shall drink, and out of them I'm going to form a people for my name. And Ezekiel, with Jeremiah, he says, I'm going to take away their sins and their uncleannesses, and I'm going to give them a new heart, and I'm going to write my law upon their heart. And Ezekiel, he says, I'll take away the heart of stone, and I'll give them a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within them, and I'll cause them to walk in my statutes. And again, when we find I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them. Why don't you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7 and allow the Spirit of God to impress through both the eye and the ear gate the wonders of this great and exceedingly great and precious promise. Notice why he says here in verse 14, come out of the world. Don't let the world corrupt you. Well, why? Because the world and the world system and the world principles are going to succeed, if at all possible, in keeping you from this relationship with God. Notice verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? What concord is Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Now he's saying, don't allow yourself become corrupted by that which is in the world through desire. For Belial, infidel, darkness, unrighteousness, unbelievers stand, of course, for what we saw earlier. Notice the promise. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. Be partakers of the divine nature, and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There it is. Having these promises, let us escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, what is the promise? Well, the promise is that for our failure he has cleansing and pardon. And for our hearts, he has a new heart. And for our weakness, he has his own strength. And for our confusion, he has his word. And everything's in Jesus, and Jesus is everything. And it's all in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your firm purpose, for he hasn't neglected human responsibility. Let us cleanse ourselves. This is your responsibility. All right, what is it going to mean, then, tonight's message? If you've been influenced by the newspapers and radio and movies, and television and fiction and advertising, or the principles and the axioms and the goals and the ends of the world have corrupted your mind through desire, let's cleanse ourselves from all of this filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Let's see to it that we deal with everything that is going to impinge upon this wonderful purpose and hinder its fulfillment. Keep us from ever realizing that he alone is the one who can satisfy our hearts. Hear the text. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. That's wonderful. Jesus Christ, our wonderful Lord, wants to live in you his own life and reveal himself to you by his Spirit. And so he has said that what he asks and what he expects is that you are willing, on the one hand, determined on the other. Because he's not going to force his way into your heart nor force the revelation of himself to your heart. He doesn't do anything for you that he knows you're able to do and knows you can do. But he has said that it is quite possible because of these great and precious promises and this wonderful provision and this glorious purpose for you to escape the corruption that's in the world through lust as one aspect of this and to become a partaker of the divine nature as the other. Now, I don't know how you feel. I can't see your heart. But to me, that is wonderful. that I can live in the world and not be of it. I can read a newspaper and look at television and not be influenced by it because I see what its purpose is. And when I sense that it's doing that, then that's the end. That's finished. I believe this is what we have in Colossians 3:17, that whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name and on account of the reputation of Christ. With an eye single to his glory, a partaker of the divine nature. Well, so be it. Let us pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here tonight, and you would honestly have to say, I'm very much in the world, governed by it and controlled by it, living in it. Sin is the rule and government of my life. What shall I do? You've spoken to Christians as to what shall they should do, but what about me? Oh, I have good news for you. Jesus Christ loved you. He died for you. He's paid the penalty of your sin. He's died in your place instead. You may, by your choice, go out of life unsaved, but you can't go unloved. Christ died for your sins, as it's written, and he has been raised again. And he's waiting for you to open your heart's door to receive him as Lord and Savior. You can't do one thing to make yourself more worthy, but you can receive him and know in him pardon, forgiveness, life eternal. Dear Christian, if you find that in your heart there has come that involvement with the world and its principles, and that you are being kept from not just a social psychological maturity, but that Christian maturity that's the goal of God's grace, conformed to the image of his Son, made like unto Christ, then why do you not just now recognize that there is cleansing in the blood, even as there's deliverance in Christ? There are exceeding great and precious promises, whereby you may become partaker of the divine nature. Christ, by his Spirit, may fill you and possess you and live in you his life. We have to choose. We have to choose whether we're going to go with the current, carried with the stream, blown by the wind, or whether we're going to order our lives in terms of that which we understand to be the right, the proper, the wholesome, the normal fulfillment. From every standard that I know, if a person is forgiven, pardoned, and a child of God, more than anything else in all the world, they ought to want to be, they will, I'm sure, want to be, a normal Christian. What is this? I think Paul gave it to us when he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Partakers of the divine nature. Our Father, we thank and praise thee that we have these exceeding great and precious promises. And those even who know not thee nor love not thy Son still warn us about the world and its corrupting, enervating influence and power. We ask thee that we may be well warned, and as Peter has so prayed and so taught, that we might escape the corruption that is in the world through lust and become partakers of the divine nature. Might this become, beyond all question of doubt, the passionate longing of our hearts. We believe such purpose well formed tonight will carry us into the new day with new discernment and insight and understanding, and enable us to walk more honorably for the glory of the Lord Jesus tomorrow. To that end, seal thy word to our hearts. And should there be those among us that have special need, may they make it known and realize that the invitation is given by thee and echoed by us. Whosoever is athirst, let him come and take of the water of life freely. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. Let us stand for the benediction. Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and honor, dominion and majesty, now and forever. Amen.